been on in his own spiritual walk and discovery. And we see that there's three thoughts or three dimensions to his walk in this portion of scripture. There's his life of worship. There's his life of witness to a lost world. And then finally, the heartbreak that's going on in his home. And the beautiful thing about studying the Word of God is just how relevant the scriptures are to our daily lives. And as we follow Isaac in his spiritual walk and journey, I believe we'll see that for ourselves. Because you see, as we see this unfold, Isaac's worship, Isaac's witness, and Isaac's home life, that we'll see ourselves, or at least a longing to see some of these qualities and attributes in our own life. Now, as we pick it up in verse 23, follow along in your Bible through verse 25 here in Genesis 26 as we look at, first of all, Isaac's worship. For it says in verse 23, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." A little word that introduces this portion of scripture says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba." Then, at that period of time, after he had, those who were with us last week, he had discovered a well. And that well he called Rehoboth, which means room or open space or spaciousness. And it's then that he had this opportunity to hear from the Lord. He had some breathing room. He had some time to think. He had some time to hear from the Lord. And can I encourage you that the Lord is seeking to lead our lives, but part of that process is us having some breathing room, having us be able to hear from Him. You know, years ago I heard a story about astronauts who were training for the space program, and one of their drills, as they had many tests to see who would be able to be in tight spaces for a long period of time, one of their drills was that they were to spend 24 hours in this isolation tank in total darkness for 24 hours. All that was in there was a bunk. There's no reading material, no writing material. It's just pitch black, and you're put in there for 24 hours. How would you respond to that? You know, some of us would do better than others. Some people are quiet and reserved, and they have really no need for too much social interaction, and they might be very comfortable in a dark hole for 24 hours. I don't know. Some are a little more social, and they want to talk to some people, and that might be difficult. But the thing that fascinated me about the story was that all of those who went through this 24-hour isolation tank experience in darkness was that in 2 to 3 hours, all of the participants reported the same thing. Within 2 to 3 hours, all of them, their thoughts began to turn towards God. What about God? These are people that, you know, some of them weren't walking with the Lord, and no doubt maybe some of them were, but the majority were not. And when you're just, you have no sound stimuli, you have no distractions in any way, shape, or form, where does your mind turn? Where does your heart turn? These individuals reported that it only takes this period of time before you start thinking about the Lord. That place in which you can get alone with the Lord. You know, I have a cousin who he can never quite figure out this spiritual walk thing. Now, he knows all the right answers. You can talk to him about Jesus and walking with the Lord and turning from sin. And he'll nod his head and, "Oh, yeah, I should do that. Oh, yeah, I should. He's very agreeable. He just can't quite figure it out. And so each year for a number of years, 3 to 4 weeks, every fall, he would go and be a hunting guide in the mountains to guide people that are hunting deer or elk. And at the end of that, several years in a row, when he was done with guiding, he would call me and say, "Man, I just got back from being in the mountains 3 or 4 weeks, and I've really been thinking about the Lord. I'm up there and I don't have the distractions that I normally do down here in the valley, and my thoughts just turn towards the Lord. Here I am up in His creation and God's ministering to my heart and my life's not right. And He has about 8 children from, you know, 4 or 5 different women all over the place. And He starts thinking about His kids and He starts thinking about all of this stuff. And, when He had some time to get alone, He began to think of the Lord. The Lord began to minister to his heart. And it's in this place of his spiritual walk that Isaac, he's at Rehoboth, this place of room to breathe, a spacious place that the Lord begins to minister to him and lead him, and he goes to Beersheba. He's on this geographical journey. At the first, he was on his way to Egypt because of the famine, but now the Lord turned course and he spent many days there in the area of Gerar, but now he's moving on to a place of Beersheba. A place that his father had went and built an altar and also dug a well and had spent time with the Lord. And notice it says in verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, the very day that he arrived, that night, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you and I will bless you. God has been reiterating to Isaac his love for him. Hey, Isaac, you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you and your descendants. Isaac, here I am. And he appeared to him and he communicated with him and he shared his heart. The Lord of the universe shared his heart and his life with this sojourner, this guy that's just passing through, this Isaac. And so Isaac's response to the Lord stepping into his life and speaking to his life and ministering to his life is to respond in worship. It is the response of every human heart that really has an encounter with the living God. The response of our lives is, Lord, I want to worship you. And so, it shouldn't surprise us in verse 25 when it says he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord. He pitched his tent there, and his servants dug a well there. 4 things he responded. He said, man, I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to put this pile of stones. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. This is where an altar is, was the visible, tangible, observable intimacy of Isaac with God. This is the place right here that I meet with God. This is where I meet with him. He spoke to me. I am now worshiping him. Here I call upon the name of the Lord. Man, this is where I'm praying. I'm asking for God to work in my life. I'm going to pitch my tent. I'm going to live in this place where I meet with God. And then his servants dug a well that they might have that source of refreshment and blessing that comes from the water in a dry and weary land. Is that your experience? Is your experience, you see, God is the same yesterday. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord is unchanging. And his desire is to meet with you. Here you are at this service on a Sunday morning because you've come and you want to worship the Lord and hear his word and see God's people. That's why you came. You want to hear from the Lord. You want to express your thanksgiving and worship to the Lord. And so here you are. And it's a place that we want to live, meaning that it's a regular, consistent part of our lives to call upon the name of the Lord and to meet with the Lord. And this is what brings this vibrancy. This is what brings the real satisfaction of the soul in a daily way. If you're looking for happiness, you know, the pursuit of happiness, the American way, the deceptive thing about pursuing happiness is happiness cannot be attained by direct pursuit. Do you know that? You can't just say, I want to be happy and it's over there, so I'm going to run and get it. That's not how happiness works. Happiness is a byproduct of a satisfied soul in our relationship with God. That's how you obtain. That's how you experience joy or happiness is, man, I spent some time with the Lord. Just reading his word and praying and wanting to walk with him. And I spent 30 minutes this morning, you might say, reading. I'm reading through God's word and praying for him to speak to my heart and lead my life and give me wisdom in my work and minister to my family in this need. And you have this relationship, not just dead religion that, you know, you show up from this time to that time at a church service and you wear the appropriate clothes and then you go back to your life unchanged. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of relationship and intimacy. I know God. He knows me. You know God. He knows you. And I love that passage in Acts chapter 19 when these sons of Sceva, who were religious guys, decided they were going to cast out a demon. You remember the story? And they came, and these seven sons of Sceva were their names. And this is how they tried to do it. They said, "We cast you out, the demon, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." They don't know him personally. It's kind of like a third-hand relationship. "We cast you out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And the demon speaks out of the guys. Now, would that be freaky or what? A real-life exorcist kind of experience? Hello type of thing. And the demon says, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you?" Then the man jumped on them and beat them all up, ripped their clothes off, and they ran off naked. It was a bad story. I bet they never tried that again. What do you think? It's secondhand relationship. And you know, a lot of people are trying to have a secondhand relationship with Jesus. Isaac here models for us this incredible life of worship. He just shows up at this place, Beersheba, and God appears to him. And so his response, "Lord, I want to sacrifice. I want to build an altar here. I want to call on your name. I want to live here, this place of intimacy with you." That is so vital if you and I are going to impact the world around us. Because you see, if our lives are really transformed, people around us, they're going to tell. People you work with, your countenance changes. The way you talk changes. The joy and happiness now in your life, which is a byproduct of now you're right with God and have this intimacy with him. And the byproduct of a right relationship with God is happiness. You see, it can't be attained by a direct pursuit. You're always missing it. You're chasing it. It's evaporates as you almost get there and attain it. Yet in our relationship with God, there's something truly satisfying that produces happiness. Now, that being said, we now see Isaac's witness to the world, because he's not only experiencing an intimate worship with the Lord, but now it says in verse 26, "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me?'" I love this. "Since you hate me and have sent me away from you." But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Driving in a rental car back in 98 myself in southern Israel and seeing the sign, it says it's called Beersheba to this day. And it is, even to this day, though it was 4,000 years ago. It's kind of wild to be driving down the road and see these road signs that are all Bible cities that you study about and teach about and various things. And yet, here at Beersheba, he's worshiping the Lord. He's pitched his tent. He has his altar. He has a well. And three guys show up that from his perspective have been nothing but a hassle to him. They fought him over the wells. Those who were with us last week remember he dug this well and the Philistines fought for it and he gave it to them. And then he dug another well and they fought him for that well, and just constant contention with them. But these three guys, Abimelech, Phicol, and Ahuzath, come and they show up, and Isaac's, though it seemed last week as we studied and he just kept moving on from conflict to conflict, has a backbone to be able to tell the truth and love. When these guys show up at his tent doorstep, what's the first thing he says? He looks at him and says, "What are you guys doing here since you hate my guts?" That's a loose paraphrase. That's basically what he says. "What are you doing here? You hate me. You treat me like you hate me. You've caused me nothing but problems and heartaches. What's your problem?" But what Isaac maybe misinterpreted or misunderstood about the conflict is that as Abimelech speaks here, it seems to be that their main problem Their main problem with Isaac was they saw the hand of God on his life. Now, is that a problem? It is to an unbelieving world that does not know what to do with that. Now, your family, you fit in great, right? Until you received Jesus and you came home telling everybody about Jesus. Now, you might have grown up in a Christian home, so that wasn't your experience, but it was my experience. When I got saved, I was excited about it. I began to tell people about it and tell my family about it. And I remember my first Christmas, and I was just zeal with absolutely no knowledge whatsoever. But I was excited about what had happened to me. And so when you're excited about it, you start telling everybody. And now you are fine in the family until you become one of them. Our nephew or our grandson or whatever has become one of those Christians, one of those Bible thumpers. And he's coming for Thanksgiving. And oh, ask him to do the token prayer thing or something. But don't talk to us about Jesus. We see now you've chosen to follow God and you have a relationship with God. But it's for an unsaved person, it's convicting. It's awkward. They don't know what to do with it. As a matter of fact, if there isn't sometimes a little awkwardness, I mean sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes a little awkwardness in your walk with God and those who don't know God in your interaction, you might want to reexamine your walk with God. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Meaning that when everybody speaks well of you, it could be that you never let your light shine, or that you're never salty, or that you never share the truth in love, or you never speak about the things of the Lord. Because maybe you're going through life kind of as an undercover Christian. Mum's the word. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven, but I don't want anybody to know. As a matter of fact, I snuck out of the house today to come to this place. Nobody knows. And some people think in their walk with God that that's the goal, to be saved, but to go to heaven all by themselves and not tell anybody else around them. One day, a guy was leaving that I had led to Christ, I think, in a premarital counseling thing. And as I shook his hand, he was going out the door. And so I said, mentioned him by name and said, "So how's your walk going with the Lord?" Out at the side. He worked out at the side. "How's your walk going with the Lord?" And he looked to the right and he looked to the left and he leaned forward. He goes, "Nobody even knows." He thought that was the goal. I'm a failure as a pastor. That you would think that that was the goal, to live your life now the rest of your life without being a witness. Now in Acts chapter 11, it says that of the believers in Antioch, they were first called Christians at Antioch. You see, there was something about the way they were living. It was something about the message they were preaching. It was something about the way they loved one another. There was something about the transformation of their life that people began to notice these people that had been impacted by a relationship with Jesus. So they thought it was actually, they were dishonoring them. They were ridiculing them. They were mocking them when they called them little Jesuses or followers of Jesus. These Christians. They thought it was a real insult, but it has become a badge of honor to us, has it not, that we're believers in Jesus Christ? For we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven." And that's a powerful thought. Thinking, am I ashamed of Jesus Christ? Is he the Savior of my life? Am I a saved man? But am I ashamed of him? He says he'll be ashamed of me if I'm ashamed of him. But if I confess him and I tell others that he's my Savior and he's my Lord and he's forgiven me and I'm going to heaven because of what he's done on the cross and he's changed my life and he's changed my marriage and he's given me the ability to love my kids the way that he wants me to, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Not ashamed of him. Yet if we really looked at our hearts and our motives and the way we lived our life Monday through Friday sometimes, you would think we're ashamed of him. We don't want anybody to know. We never tell anybody about it. We never invite anybody to the church. We never ask them if they know about Jesus. And so here Isaac, as he has this interaction with these guys, the first question he asks them is, "Why do you hate me?" And they don't really respond to that. They just simply say, we've just noticed God is with you. And we don't know what to do with that. Now, it would have been a beautiful thing if these three men, Abimelech, Ahuseth, and Phicol would have said, can you introduce us to him? Can we worship around your altar? Can we pitch our tents out here with you in this place of fellowship with God? Could we discover that? No, they don't want that. They just want an agreement. They want an oath that says, you don't mess with us. We won't mess with you. We'll let bygones be bygones. Everything's cool. We'll go over here and we'll worship Dagon. That was the god that the Philistines worship. You worship this Yahweh, this Jehovah, the true and living God, if that's who you think he is. But they basically want a peace treaty so that there's no military attack back and forth. So Isaac, he feeds them and he gives them something to drink and they spend the night and he sends them off in peace. And Solomon said something very insightful in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. He says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Do you know the Lord can do that? He does it here for Isaac. When a man's ways please the Lord, when a woman's ways please the Lord, he can make even our enemies that have been hateful or hostile or filled with animosity, he can make them be at peace with us. And I've seen the Lord do it in my own life. Bring about peace where there was nothing but contention for whatever reason. But what a great thing for somebody to observe, whether it's the Christians in Antioch or it's the Philistines and the promised land about Isaac, that God is with you. Can I ask us here today, as people observe your life, can they tell the hand of God's on your life? You see, whatever you love the most becomes evident to everybody around, does it not? If you're really excited about a hobby you do, or you're excited about this, a football season starts, and you quickly find out in the workplace or the family whose favorite team so-and-so's is, and all of this stuff. And well, the first giveaway, I mean, they start wearing their ball cap that has the Giants on there, and then they fall out the next week with a coat and a hat as well. And then the next week they show up with their body painted with numbers on it. And you really know that they're really into the Giants, or they're into the Packers because they come with a big block of cheese on their head or something like that. And they're just like, they're just walking around, man. I'm... Now, you don't see that so much when they're not having a good season, right? Who's your favorite team? I missed that. Was that the Miami Dolphins? They're 0-9? The Dolphins. Not when they're not, doing well. But isn't it fascinating? Isn't it intriguing? Isn't it humanly deceptive that we can be in love with this man named Jesus who was God in heaven above and came down and took on human flesh and was born in a filthy, stinking manger, grew up in a filthy, stinking town by the name of Nazareth, that he might live among a people and go to a cross and die for their sins, that they might spend eternity in heaven with him, that he could be buried in a tomb for 3 days, rise from the dead, and now he's seated at the right hand of the glory of the Father in heaven, ever living to intercede for us. And having done all that for us, that we're embarrassed to live for him or to speak his name. Doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem right. And yet, if you and I were to be charged in a court of law, if we could be convicted of our Christian life, you're charged with being a Christian. If you were charged in a court of law and there was a jury and there was a prosecuting attorney and there, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you're a Christian? Would the witnesses that got up there that you work with and that you live next to and your family members, and as they interviewed them one by one by one, would they stand up and declare what you love the most? And that which you love the most just happens to be the Savior of the world. Would there be enough evidence? Isaac is a tremendous witness to the Philistines, but Isaac is just like you. Though he worships the Lord, though he's a witness for the Lord, now he has the heartbreak of some family issues. Maybe you and I do too. We can worship the Lord and we can witness at work, but sometimes the stuff that happens at home is kind of hard, isn't it? You have some conflict in your marriage and it's been a tough week. Here you are at church. As a matter of fact, you could have been fighting like cats and dogs all the way from home to church. Isn't that a funny thing? I think the devil shows up on at Sunday morning at our homes. You have children and you're trying to get them ready, and all of a sudden you're ready to go out the door and one of them throws up all over everything. And if they're not throwing up, then they're fighting, and you just, it's going on, and dad's out there honking in the driveway. We're going to be late, railing out the, you know, and mom's coming out with, you know, half of her hair curled and, you know, one shoe on, carrying a baby, and she opens the door and says, you know, let's make a deal next week. I'll sit in the car and honk the horn while you get the kids ready. Boy, as soon as we hit those front doors of church, praise the Lord, hallelujah, good morning. In the great day to worship Jesus, praise the Lord. It was World War III in the car all the way here, but all of a sudden, oh, there's peace, love, love. And you can have tensions in your marriage. You can have tension with your kids. And for Isaac and Rebecca, they have a heartbreaking circumstance. As we finish this chapter in verse 34 and 35, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were, notice this, a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebecca. Their boy, Esau, who's a pagan guy, wants nothing to do with God, totally godless. He's called a fornicator and a profane man in the book of Hebrews. Not very flattering words. He married a couple of the local gals there, the Canaanites. The Canaanites, if you want to know how immoral their culture was by the time the children of Israel show up, you only have to read Leviticus 18 and see the perversity and the grossness of their culture. That's why Abraham went to such lengths to make sure Isaac didn't take a wife from the land of Canaan. But he sent his servant all the way back, almost 500 miles to his the house of Bethuel to get a wife, Rebecca. And now, but Isaac doesn't seem to bring about the same leadership for his boy, Esau. Now, when it comes to Jacob, and we'll look at that in the next few weeks, they send Jacob back to get a wife, back to the family of Bethuel as well. But here, Esau finds a couple of the local honeys, little cute Canaanite gals that no doubt worship false idols, and he marries them. And now when they come to the tent of Rebekah and Isaac, and they come for a little Thanksgiving meal, they are just heartbreaking to Isaac and Rebekah. How are they heartbreaking? Maybe their behavior, their language, the way they talk, what they worship, what's important to them. Maybe it's how they treat now Esau with their mouth. I don't know what it is. It just says that they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I would say that it's likely that many of us have family members, or from time to time, struggles in our families that cause us grief. And so often it's like an Esau situation where it's somebody that doesn't want to walk with God, or even if they know God, they don't want to be obedient to God. It's a husband that's out of obedience to the Lord, or a wife that's out of obedience to the Lord, or children that are out of obedience to the Lord. And it brings about this tremendous conflict, so that now when you go to bed at night, you're having a hard time sleeping because you're stressed out. When you get up in the morning, now you're worn out because you couldn't sleep very much last night, because your heart and mind is so wrapped up and thinking about your grown kids that are struggling. And yet, Isaac, his son Jacob's going to go on to be the patriarch whose name is changed to Israel, and he becomes the father of 12 tribes and populated the nation of Israel as we see it today. So here you have two sons, and one walks with the Lord and pleases God, and one just walks after the flesh and wants nothing to do with God. In the same household, mom and dad both love the Lord and raise the kids in the same manner. But it's heartbreaking, isn't it? And so now what do you do? Well, you could begin to pray for them and love them with that incredible love, a supernatural love that God can only give. Because don't you think that Rebecca and Isaac right now, if they are a source of grief of mind, how do you want to treat them when they come around? They irritate you. my daughter-in-laws worship idols. They have a foul mouth. You go to visit them and beer cans are overflowing out of their trash can. And you know, the way that they treat the kids and what they let the kids watch and what the kids do. And now your heart is broken with your grown kids. But there is a mystery, is there not, that grandparents, now that they have kids, the grandparent that called the son-in-law the biggest idiot on the planet has now produced a child that is the smartest child on the planet. And the conflict that is there for how they're going to raise the grandkids and the interaction and the grief of mind. And the way to go about it is to pray for their salvation and to love them with a love that only God can give to demonstrate it. Because have you discovered that preaching doesn't go real well within the family context? You ever tried to preach to your mom or dad? It doesn't work very well. If you tried to preach to relatives that, you know, you always get that, I remember you're a snot-nosed kid and changing your diapers and now you're going to tell me about Jesus and shut up. You know, so, okay, sorry. But the one thing that cannot be stifled is a genuinely changed life lived out and demonstrated right before them. To love them. It's like the husband and wife thing, you know. You might be here today and you're a wife that loves the Lord and your husband is not a believer. Or you're a husband that loves the Lord and your wife is not a believer. How do you win them? Preaching doesn't work real well. And so you're encouraged, especially the ladies are encouraged to win their husband without a word. Now, how do you do that? By living an incredible, radiant Christian life right in front of them. But I have ladies all the time. I've been down my husband to come to church with me. And since he's going on and on, I've been telling him. And he's going to hell. And I've told him that once a week for the last, you know, whatever. And I'm dragging the kids. And if he doesn't get right and they're going through. And I open up 5 Bibles on the kitchen table every morning that he might have breakfast. I got this one open to John 3:16. And I got this. And I put tracks in his sandwiches so that when, you know, he bites, I can pull a track. That's how he gets saved. And you're like, you know, so how's that going for you? Pretty fruitful, pretty productive. Is he saved yet? No, he won't have anything to do with the Lord. Really? Hey, could I just suggest a different approach? What? I'm afraid I'm going to get tracks in my sandwich or something. Why don't you just pray for him and let the preaching thing go and just love him? Love him. Are you crazy? So, well, you know, if you, I know you've tried this other thing for about 28 years and it hasn't been too fruitful. So how about you just try this thing for like 6 months? Okay. I can do anything for 6 months. Why don't you just start loving him and letting him see the love, the joy and the peace that you have in your walk with the Lord? Be generous to him, love him and serve him. And this goes both vice versa. If you're the husband and your wife's not the believer, it works both directions. But you love God and be an example to come to church and worship the Lord. But preaching doesn't do real well in the context of the home life. But a changed life has a huge impact. Because you see, family knows if it's real or not. Do they not? You can come to church and you can play all kinds of game with the folks here. We can smile and say, praise the Lord. But folks see you when you wake up in the morning at home. They see you how you treat mom in the car. They see you in every aspect of things. And don't get me wrong. None of us are perfect. We all rough around the edges. But hopefully they could look at us and say, you know, my folks love the Lord. My folks love the Lord. My wife loves the Lord. My husband loves the Lord. And I'm not there yet, but you know, they have such a peace about them and they have such a radiance about their life. And I feel so empty. I feel so guilty and shameful in my sin and I'm afraid to die. I don't know where I'm going, but when I talk to them about it, they have such a tremendous peace. My stepfather is an avowed atheist. Very militant about it. Evolutionist in his persuasion. And my mom knows the Lord. So last year, she was talking to him and this and that. There were some health issues going on in the family. And she looked at him and she said, well, you know, if things turn bad and the doc says you got 3 months to live, what are you going to do? And he said, I don't know, probably pray. She said, to who? You don't believe in God. And it's that sense in which we want to be adamant and have nothing to do with the Lord till we know innately every human does. You're going to meet him. You're going to meet him face to face. And so you love him and pray for him through the process. And Isaac has some heartbreak going on in his home. And, you know, I think he could really relate to some of us here today who have some heartbreak going on in our home, in our families. And God is faithful. You know, we just need to draw close to the Lord, pray for him and love him and see what the Lord will do. Tammy and I have been praying for our family members for years. And it's so exciting to watch them one by one get saved over the years. And watch them come to Christ and watch their life begin to change. But it hasn't happened overnight. It's been years. May the Lord help us this week as we interact with some of those people that maybe they're difficult. Don't be irritated with them. Just love them. Love them. Be kind to them. And you might blow them away with that because you've been irritated for the last 20 years at them. So you might really surprise them as you show the love of God. Let's pray.